5, in the middle of this section about the man of lawlessness being revealed and things like that, Paul interestingly just sort of breaks in chapter 2 and verse 5 and says, "Don't you remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" And then he goes back into what he was telling them. But I think that's just important to note. You have an I there. And then another interesting element of that is in the very end of the letter in chapter 3, Paul puts his own personal stamp on the letter, as it were, saying that he writes the final greeting of the letter with his own hand, with some sort of a distinguishing characteristic there. Because he says, "This is the way that I write." So that sort of demarcating the authenticity of the letter from Paul. So, from Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church. And this letter is a good reminder of what happens when people misunderstand preachers, and why it's good to ask for clarification and reminders in those circumstances. Any of you who have preached would understand that there are times when people say, "Now, did you mean, when you said this, did you mean to say this?" There's some sort of strong implications about something that they think might have been wrong or up with that. So this letter is about Paul trying to clarify some misconceptions or misunderstandings about what he has taught. And really, this is a very occasional letter, by which we mean Paul sends this letter for a couple of very specific reasons. I think there's a primary and a secondary reason. Primarily, in chapter 2, is this discussion about a false teaching that's arisen in the church regarding the timing of the day of the Lord. It's false in two ways. Number one, just in its content, right? It misrepresents the timing and really the nature of the day of the Lord. And secondly, it's false in that it claims to be, in some respect, from Paul himself. And Paul is denying that. So in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So there's two things wrong with that. So that's one issue. I'm not going to get into the specific issues of chapter 2 and chapter 3. I'll let Philip provide the expertise on the man of lawlessness passage in chapter 2. That's a knot that I'll let him untangle. But a secondary reason he writes this is to address sort of in full an issue that he hinted at in 1 Thessalonians about undisciplined, idle people who are being encouraged to work and support themselves. So in chapter 3, you get an extended set of commands and instructions for both those types of undisciplined people and how the church should interact and treat those people. So those are the couple of reasons why Paul writes this. And chapter 1 that we'll look at this morning is really kind of in full an introduction to the letter. And really, some of the things that he says in chapter 1 are going to be meant to set up a more detailed discussion of issues in chapter 2. But we'll look through chapter 1 this morning. So, in this letter, you've got these issues that are sort of derivatives of things that he's already touched on in the first letter, right? The first letter had this discussion about the second coming of Christ. There was also a reference to these idle people that would not work. And Paul is sort of addressing those issues now in different ways, right? So, derivatives of some of the issues that we saw in the first letter. Plus, there's a lot of very similar repetitive language in 2 Thessalonians to 1 Thessalonians. If you read the letters, and obviously we shouldn't be surprised by that, but it is somewhat remarkable. I read one assessment of it that something like 35 of the 57 verses in 2 Thessalonians have some term or phrase that either matches or is very allusive to similar language in 1 Thessalonians. That's about 61% of the book, right? What that means, I think, is that, I mean, we study these books together because they're addressed to the same church, right? But even if they weren't, right, I still think we would study these letters together. They're very similar in their subject matter and in the language that Paul uses. Think sometimes of how we consider sort of Ephesians and Colossians mirror letters. In some respect, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are that as well. In different ways, but still, if you read through it, you get a sense that the language is not new here in 2 Thessalonians. Overall, really, the purpose of the letter. Because of the similarities in language, because of the similarities in the subject matter, I think it's fair to say, and this was important for our reading of 1 Thessalonians, because we had noted that that was very much to a young, newly formed, newly established church. 2 Thessalonians is not written too much longer after 1 Thessalonians. And so we're still dealing with a church that's trying to work through some of Paul's apostolic teaching and trying to clarify and understand some of the teaching in that regard. So we're still dealing with a very young, very new church in 2 Thessalonians as well, I believe. But overall, the letter has much the same purpose as 1 Thessalonians. We talked about this notion of it being a pastoral letter, meaning that it's written to encourage and comfort and support the members of the church and the church as a collective group and community. And really the heart of that comes through between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, from say 2:13 through chapter 3 and verse 5. And in the middle of that, the very last verses of chapter 2, I think, are important for the purpose of the letter. Paul returns to prayer language in chapter 2 and verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. I think that's the purpose of the letter, that Paul communicates in this prayer language what he wants for this church to be and continue in. So 1 Thessalonians ended with this prayer for the saints who had been Christians for not very long, but they're still growing, right? They're still growing in their faith, and Paul is now continuing this prayer in this letter, both here in these verses at the end of chapter 2 and especially the prayer language in the first chapter, which we'll look at this morning. Okay, so that kind of covers over 2 Thessalonians from a broad perspective. Any questions or, yeah? Right, right.
He says that you soon not be shaken in mind, nor be troubled neither by spirit nor by word, neither by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And so it seems that maybe they've gotten some false information, somebody purporting to be
right.
Paul, and that's part of the reason he's writing this.
Right. There is this teaching that's come up that Paul has got to clarify, and he's got to pinpoint the issue there, and he's going to go for the majority of chapter 2 into that issue. That's right. Okay, so let's look at chapter 1. Here's just sort of a brief outline of that. Chapter 1, the first two verses has all of the standard elements of Paul's greetings, right? Paul to the church that is in God in Christ, grace and peace to you. All of the standard elements of Paul's greetings are there. And then also standard in Paul's letters, if you've read them enough, is the thanksgiving section that starts in verse 3 and goes to verse 4, where he's going to give thanks for, and he specifically mentions the faith, love, and perseverance of the Thessalonian church. We'll talk about that word perseverance a little bit later on. And then the most striking part of chapter 1 is verses 5 to 10, where Paul, as part of this prayer, and we should keep that in mind, right? Verses 5 to 10 are still part of the Thanksgiving prayer that Paul is stating here. He reminds them of a future vindication when persecutors will suffer God's judgment. And one of the reasons why the language in this chapter is so striking is because it borders on harsh. It almost doesn't even border on harsh. It just crosses over. I mean, it's fairly harsh language, right? It's about vengeance and destruction. And it's really in such stark contrast to the rest of the chapter. So I have sort of an experiment to do. Can I do two readers? Can I get two people to volunteer to read? Wayne, will you read one? And then Mike, can I get you to read another portion of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? So Wayne, will you read chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then skip to 11 and 12? Love those verses, right? You're doing so well. We give thanks to God for you because you have such a strong faith and love and perseverance. And we pray that you'll fulfill your calling and that you will be glorified in Jesus. Right? Right? Love those verses. Mike, will you read verses 5 to 10? Sorry, I meant to put it up on the screen, and I didn't do that. That escalated quickly, didn't it? Right? All of a sudden, from verses 5 to 10, you get this language about Jesus coming in fire with mighty angels, dealing out vengeance and retribution, right? It just feels so much heavier than everything else in the chapter, right? And the point here is, This stark contrast between the comfort and encouragement in the beginning of the chapter through this petition in verses 11 and 12, and discussion about the righteous judgment of God that's coming on people that afflict Christians. And so one of the things that we want to work through in the class this morning is this thought question that we had up prior to class, which is, how is it, because remember, this section in verses 5 to 10, it's still part of the overall prayer that Paul is stating that is meant to be for the goodwill and comfort of the church. How is it that a message about Christ's retribution against those who are opposed to the gospel, how does that potentially serve to strengthen Christian faith and conduct, right? How does it strengthen Christian faith and conduct? So we'll sort of work through that a little bit this morning as we study this chapter. And we'll get to a point to get your own feedback on that issue and question. Okay. All right, so let's look through 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll start here in verse 3. Paul's thanksgiving is underscored really twice here by a sense of duty. Not duty out of a sense of obligation, but out of a sense of honor and worthiness, right? He says, we ought, in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. And he says then that this is fitting or right or proper, your translations may have there, right? Actually, that word is the word worthy, right? It's worthy that we would do this. And as we've read through the chapter, maybe you've already noticed that worthy word comes up now, you know, if it were translated that way here, it would have come up now three times in this chapter. So that's a word to keep your ears open for as we continue to work through the chapter this morning. Here, God is always worthy of our giving thanks, right? We said the same thing on Wednesday. Do you remember that we had this short verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 18. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And we said, God is always worthy to receive our thanksgiving. And there, the point could be made just because Paul is making a general command and statement, right? That we should give thanks to God for everything. But here there's a specific reason to give thanks to God. What's the specific reason that he says? What? Right, yes, right. Yeah, right, yeah. Specifically for what about them, though, right? Right, because their faith is enlarged, and what else? And their love is growing toward one another ever greater. So the faith and love that this church has that, you know, would have started, again, if we're sort of presuming the circumstances here, right? This is a group of people that have been together for a year, 18 months, 2 years, and yet they continue to grow in their commitment to God and Jesus in the faith, and they continue to grow in their commitment toward one another as well, right? Love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater, he says. Yep, Paul?
May I nitpick one word, please?
Yeah, sure.
The actual word used for ought is ophelio.
Say it again.
Ophelio, that's the Greek word used there.
Yep.
And it means an indebtedness that we owe.
Yeah.
So I think the word we are bound is mm-hmm. probably a better translation for that because we often do a lot of things, but we don't. But we are bound, we owe God the things for, and then fill in the blank those things.
Right. Yeah, there certainly is this sense of we are bound to do it in the sense of there's a commitment that we have to fulfill, right? Does that play?
We owe it to God for that.
Yeah. All right. So faith, love, and then he says in verse 4, right? He says, we speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions. So, two things about this verse. One is, for the second time in his many letters, Paul has stated that when he talks to other churches, he tells them about the Thessalonian church, right? We speak proudly about you among other churches of God. So this is one of Paul's sort of prized groups that he has formed and established, and because of their faith and love, Paul is able to build them up among other churches so that they serve as an example to other churches. I think that's important to point out, because remember in 1 Thessalonians all the way back in chapter 1, he does something similar. He goes into a little bit more there, right, about their faith and love and hope. Because the gospel, I'm just going to go ahead and read 1 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 5 for our reminder. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. And so that sentiment from the first letter is boiled down and encapsulated here in verse 4, that we speak proudly of you among other churches of God. It's interesting here, and we just read it. We had noted in this similar passage in 1 Thessalonians, this triad of faith and love and hope. And here that word hope has been not replaced, but maybe just to our ears replaced by this notion of perseverance, right? But what connection do hope and perseverance have? Right. And so really, I think this term functions in much the same way as Paul would have used it in the first letter. Okay. Faith, hope, perseverance. Faith, love, hope, and perseverance in the face of persecutions and afflictions. It's not clear. In the first letter, we had a couple of passing references to issues and persecutions going on in the church. And remember the account in Acts of the beginning of the Thessalonian church was marked by Paul's arrest, the charge that he was, remember, turning the world upside down. And the result of that was that Jason had to be led before the authorities. He was beaten. He was required to pay a fine. I don't know whether the persecutions and afflictions here are still of the same kind. Whether it's physical violence, whether it's social ostracization. that's the big word for today. A part in 1 Thessalonians where we got some indication of persecution was in chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul said, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." And then he moves on from that, right? Just sort of a passing reference to sufferings and persecutions. Again, he brings that up here in verse 4 of chapter 1 in the second letter. So, not exactly clear what this is, but in any case, the response to it is the focus, right? This is what merits the thanksgiving to God, that in spite of this persecution and affliction, they have responded with their faith and love toward one another. And so God stands behind all that we do, and that's manifested when, because of the circumstances and response that he sees in this church, he now gives thanks to God, right? Right? God is the reason for their positive response to these circumstances and to these afflictions, right? So our faith and our hope and our love are for his glory, and I think it's not a coincidence that in this moment he calls them churches of God, right? He calls them churches of God, right? Because God is the one that stands behind all that we do that is fitting and worthy of him. Okay. Any questions or comments about the first four verses? Any other lessons or takeaways? Okay. All right. So let's move into verse 5. So Paul's going to talk here through the outcomes in judgment for those that stand on either side of this persecution, right? First, about those that are suffering. So he's going to address the church here. A grammatical point that's worth noting here, most translations are going to start a new sentence in verse 5. Your Bible may format the words "this is" in italics. Really, it's just a straight continuation of the same sentence, right? So afflictions that you endure, verse 4, a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. And reading it this way as sort of a continual sentence, I think solidifies the connection between the affliction and what comes next, which is actually a rather remarkable claim that these sufferings that they endure are an indication or an evidence or literally a token of your worthiness for the kingdom of God. What's a token? An example? What else? Right. Oftentimes the way that we use it today, it's oftentimes like an object, right? An object that represents or signifies something. I actually think a good example of that for this particular verse might be when, have you ever gone into a place, been admitted into a place, and they like stamp your hand, right? That says, all right, you've paid, you're allowed to have admission here, right? And that stamp means that you're allowed to be at this event or something like that. I actually think that's maybe close to the sense of it, right? That stamp is a token of your admission. There's a sense of Paul saying these sufferings are a token of your worthiness for the kingdom of God. You belong here. You belong in this group. You belong for this purpose to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim the kingdom of God. Sufferings are, and again, this is another recurring idea in all of Paul's letters, sufferings are part of the Christian life. They're part and parcel to our commitment to the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate example of righteous suffering. And another reason for that is because the way of Christians is opposed to the normal way and course of the world. And so we should not be surprised, of course, when the values that we uphold and the commitments that we make and the teachings that we follow are met with rejection and hatred and persecution from outsiders. And when you suffer those things, that's the mark, right? That's a mark, that's a token that you are following the way of God in Christ. Okay, so Paul says that these sufferings are an evidence, a token of God's righteous judgment. And we should note that he's going to start here with justice for God's people. But God's judgment has two sides to it here. in these verses, of course. There's the dramatic reversal that God is going to judge in favor of those who suffer, and he's going to take vengeance against those who cause the suffering to God's people. They're going to be repaid with affliction, Paul says. And those who suffer will be given relief. So in verse 6, it is only just or right that God would repay with affliction those who afflict you. And then in verse 7, the counter to that, and to give relief to those who are afflicted. The word here for relief is an interesting word. It has to do with the relaxing of strings or cords that have been stretched, right? So imagine, pulling on a rope or a cord or a band, right? I think a lot of exercises use this sort of notion of tension to create force. And then when that's relaxed, right, that's when sort of the relief or the rest comes. So that those who suffer are pictured under this time of tension or strain, and God's judgment is going to bring the rest or the slack on the line that they've been experiencing. And the emphasis here, of course, is that God's judgment is demonstrably right. God's justice is going to set things in their right order. That's the point, I think, of verse 6. It is only right or just for God to do this and do it this way, that those who cause suffering would be made to suffer themselves, and those that unduly suffered in verse 7 would be given this respite and rest. So God is going to judge the circumstances of the Thessalonians and their persecutors fairly, right? Fairly and justly. But from this point on, in verses 7 down to verse 10, Paul's going to expand this picture of God's vengeance by introducing the Lord Jesus into this picture. The title Lord here is not happenstance. It never is. But Jesus here is the Lord and ruler of all things. He's the one with the power and authority to set right all wrongs. He is the one that holds men's lives in his hand. And so he's the one that actually comes to exercise and act and enact God's judgment. Wayne, you were going to... Yeah. Thanks, Wayne. Thanks. Okay. So this is the Lord Jesus, and then the next phrase I think is going to underscore this notion of authority that Jesus has, right? That he is going to be revealed from heaven, right? So a major point of Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven is that it serves as a kind of enthronement, right? By which he then is the Lord and ruler over all things in the earth, right? So when Jesus returns to enact God's judgment, it is with this descension from the heavenly throne in order to act, right? And Jesus is going to act in this section. So what does Jesus look like here? Let's just describe it. Revealed from heaven with mighty angels, accompanied by mighty angels, and in flaming fire and dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Especially sort of the most vivid imagery of this, I think, is the notion in at the beginning at the end of 7, the comment about flaming fire. There's a couple of things that might represent. Anytime God's, well, not anytime, but oftentimes God's presence is associated with fire. The most obvious example of that being the burning bush, right? There's a sense of holiness and purity that fire brings out that often gets associated with God's presence. But also, fire has a destructive quality to it, and sometimes it's used in that way. And in fact, there's a very, Paul may be using similar language to the prophets. I want to read a passage from Isaiah here, and just listen to the connections between Paul's language here and Isaiah. This is at the very end of Isaiah, chapter 66, where the prophet is in one of his final orations for the comfort of Jerusalem and the punishment of Jerusalem's enemies. Starting in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. But he will be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." And in some respects, Paul is using this type of language that describes Jehovah God's vengeance over Israel's enemies to now talk about the vengeance of the Lord Jesus in vengeance against the enemies of God's people in the church, right? You see you hear and see the connections between those sentiments in Isaiah and here in 2 Thessalonians. All right. So verse 8 then describes the types of people that will suffer this penalty or punishment. And he describes them in two ways: those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some commentators have said this is sort of an allusion to Gentiles and Jews, right? Those who don't know God and then those who maybe know God but don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That may or may not be the case. But really, I think this is meant to be a description of those who are active in causing the suffering and persecution of the church. These are people that don't know God in the sense that they don't understand the ways of God in Christ Jesus. And so they don't obey the gospel. They don't hear it and live it. Right. Right, right. Yeah, the term God has become very loose in our world, right? People use it to mean... Right, right. One hand back there then. Right, right. That's right, that's right. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. Paul.
Very quickly, Paul writes that just looking around in nature, there's evidence of God. So the word "and" here is used. So, and those who do not know God aren't those who just don't know. It's those who
Thank you for that. Yeah. Quickly, let's wrap up and get to sort of our overall point of the class this morning. What I think is striking about this language is the way that then Paul transitions from verses 8 and 9 about this retribution, those that pay the penalty. He says they will be away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. They no longer they're no longer in touch with any sense of God's care or God's blessings. They're separated from God. And then verse 10 circles back to a focus on the state of the Christians. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. Right? That's the day when He comes to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. This same Jesus who brings eternal destruction to sinners is glorified by the saints. And so, in light of this eternal destruction and separation that's levied by Jesus in enacting God's judgment, His followers praise Him for this, right? Because really what is being described here, I think, is a rescue mission that signals who is right and who is wrong. And the people that were right are the people that the world doesn't recognize as those who are right. God's judgment means that evil men were evil and that God's people were good and right. That's why in these slides across the top, we've used the word vindicated, right? Because I think it describes Paul's attitude towards what this outcome means for those who are suffering. In the final judgment, the punishment of others is a declaration that evil and hatred against God have consequences, and that those that suffered are indeed worthy of God's rescue. So, how is it, going back to our question, how is it that a message about Christ's retribution against those who are opposed to the gospel, able to strengthen Christian faith and conduct? I think it's because it ensures us that God takes our circumstances seriously. A God that only ever forbears the sins of others is one that doesn't ever actually set things right. And God's judgment is meant to set things right, to put them in their proper order and place. A God that holds evil accountable in the way described even here proves the worth of our goodness and righteousness here and now. And that's why then Paul transitions into, in verses 11 and 12, he picks back up the language of the prayer, right? He says he's going to focus on their right conduct, right? That you would be made or considered worthy of your calling. I'm going to call it again here, that language of calling and choice of God that we saw in 1 Thessalonians comes back here in 2 Thessalonians as well. And he says that to fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power or in power. Paul is saying, you have the desire to do good. Go do that. Go find something good to do and do it. It's a work of faith with power because God stands behind you and your commitment to the gospel. So be counted worthy of the calling that God has given to you by fulfilling your desire to do good and work with faith and power. Any final comments before we wrap up this morning? We got through 11 of the 12 verses. So, all right. Thank you for your attention.